Belgic Confession 19, the union and distinction of the two natures in the person of Christ. We believe that by this conception, the person of the Son is inseparably united and connected with the human nature, so that there are not two sons of God, nor two persons, but two natures united in one single person. Yet that each nature retains its own distinct properties, as then the divine nature hath always remained uncreated, without beginning of days or end of life, filling heaven and earth, so also hath the human nature not lost its properties, but remained a creature, having beginning of days, being a finite nature, and retaining all the properties of a real body. And though he hath by his resurrection given immortality to the same, nevertheless, he hath not changed the reality of his human nature, forasmuch as our salvation and resurrection also depend on the reality of his body. But these two natures are so closely united in one person that they were not separated even by his death. Therefore, that which he, when dying, commended into the hands of his Father was a real human spirit, departing from his body. But in the meantime, the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave, and the Godhead did not cease to be in him any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Wherefore we confess that he is very God and very man, very God by his power to conquer death, and very man that he might die for us, according to the infirmity of his flesh. The past few weeks we have seen that the Lord Jesus is fully God and fully man in one divine person, and he was fully God and fully man in one divine person, even during his 33 years on earth, and that over against kenoticism. Now I'm going to ask, with some gaps between each question, but I'm going to ask five questions regarding Christ's objective revelation of his deity while he was on earth. So Jesus was God and man during those 33 years. Did he make it known? So during those 33 years on earth, did Jesus Christ objectively reveal that he was God? Yea or nay?
Yes.
Yes. Question two. Was it always glaringly obvious and utterly undeniable that he was God?
No.
It was not glaringly obvious always, or utterly undeniable, that he was God. And by glaringly obvious and utterly undeniable, I mean, for instance, when God came at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20, that was glaringly obviously an appearance of God. You couldn't deny it, even if you were as blind as a bat spiritually. When Jesus Christ comes again in the clouds of heaven, and when he sits on his great throne on the judgment day, it will be glaringly obvious and utterly undeniable that he is God. But while he was on earth for 33 years, though he revealed that he was God, it wasn't glaringly obvious or utterly undeniable. Number three, which was usually or normally most evident, Christ's humanity or his deity? Which was usually most evident during his 33 years on earth?
His humanity.
And Christ's deity was usually veiled to one degree or another. And if you fix in your mind that word veiled, you'll find it helpful. It's the typically used word. He was fully God while he was on earth, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, wise, holy, just, and good. And while he was on earth, he exercised all of his divine powers and prerogatives. According to his divine nature, he was searching everybody's heart. According to his divine nature, he was ruling the universe. According to his divine nature, he was present everywhere. But the fact that he was God, and the fact that he was exercising divine powers all the while, was veiled during his time on earth to one degree or another. Number four, you can see where we're leading here. Number four, a harder question. The Bible especially uses one word for the revelation or manifestation of Christ's deity. What is that word? That word that I'm looking for, I'll give you a clue, it's a noun. It's a noun, second clue, that begins with the letter G, and it's found several times amongst the texts listed on the handout.
Yes.
Glory. Glory. That is the key biblical noun used in many instances, but for now, used in connection with Christ's manifesting or revealing his deity. Look, for instance, at the very top of the handout, Isaiah 40 verse 5, having said that John the Baptist prepares the way of the Lord, Jehovah, and makes straight in the desert a highway for our God, it goes on to say, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. John 1 verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the revelation of Christ's deity is referred to as his glory in other texts, especially in the Gospel according to John, as we will see later. The fifth question. When did Christ least reveal or manifest his deity or glory?
When he was a baby.
When he was a baby? What would you say, Julian?
Before his ministry started.
Before his ministry started, yes. During his first 30 years, before his ordination and the beginning of his public ministry, Christ's glory was especially veiled. And then towards the end of his life, Christ's glory was especially veiled when he was dead, just prior to his resurrection. And this is indeed what our Belgic Confession states in Article 19, in the second paragraph and the second sentence. It states that the divine nature always remained united with the human, even when he lay in the grave. And the Godhead did not cease to be in him, even when he lay in the grave, dead. The Godhead did not cease to be in him, any more than it did when he was an infant, though it did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. So at the start of his life, the first 30 years, and even within that, when he was youngest, as a baby and an infant, and then at the end of the life of his life, or rather after his earthly life ended, that is when he was dead and lay in the grave, there was least, those are the periods when there was least indication that Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And that last part of the second sentence in paragraph 2 gives us two important words in Reformed and Creedal terminology, manifest. It did not so clearly manifest itself for a while. Jesus was God, but it wasn't as clearly manifested or revealed or made known to people. And then the other word is clearly. So Christ manifests his deity, but sometimes he reveals his deity or glory more clearly, and at other times less clearly. So there may be this time or instance in Christ's life on earth where he reveals his deity, manifests his glory more clearly than he did at that time or the other time. That's the idea. And now we're going to consider how and when Christ especially revealed his deity or glory during his public ministry on earth.
Miracles.
The miracles, yes. Any other?
He came in with his disciples as a part of his ministry, yes.
Yes, the time is when
he told them he didn't see me, see their father.
That's a good one, yeah. Yeah.
His baptism.
His baptism. And there are others, and when one occurs to you, you can share that. We'll start with baptism, because Christ's baptism marks the start of the manifestation of his deity in his public ministry. Heaven was opened, number one. The dove, representing the Holy Spirit, descended from heaven and remained on him. And the voice of God, said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He's God. He's being manifested as God. Number two, the Transfiguration. The Transfiguration is perhaps the most obvious example of Christ manifesting his deity. Because when he was transfigured, he radiated glory. He radiated glory. The AV uses verbs like glistering. Moses and Elijah came from heaven to speak with him, and a voice from the glory cloud said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him," as opposed to Moses and Elijah, because Christ is the sole great teacher of the church. So there's a slight difference in the voice in what it says at Christ's baptism and his transfiguration. Philip, were you going to say something?
I was going to say Moses and Elijah recognized him.
Yes.
As the Son of God, and as Jesus Christ as such. They wouldn't have known him. He's transfigured, obviously.
Uh-huh.
In order that they would be able to know him, because he wasn't, for them to come and see him in his earthly body as Jesus Christ, they wouldn't necessarily know him.
Well, I think they would. Yeah, I think the angels in heaven knew, and the saints in heaven knew that the Messiah had come as Jesus of Nazareth.
Okay.
Yep. So teaching was mentioned earlier. Jesus' teaching manifested his authority, his divine authority. His hearers often remarked, he teaches with authority unlike the scribes. His teaching manifested his great wisdom, and he always confounded his opponents in argument. And Jesus' teaching about himself clearly revealed that he was God. We could pick a whole host of scriptural points here, but I'm going to quote to you simply the seven I Ams in the Gospel according to John, all of which necessitate Christ's being God. And he is revealing himself as God when he says, "I am the bread of life. No one can live but by feeding on me with eternal life. I am the light of the world. No mere man or prophet could ever say that. I illumine the whole world. I am the door of the sheep. Unless you enter in by me, you're not a sheep." And when he says, "I'm the door of the sheep," he means that he is the only way to the Father. And when he calls himself the Good Shepherd, that term, shepherd, is used in the highest and most absolute sense only of God. "I am the resurrection and the life, because I am life, and being life, I must rise from the dead. It's impossible for death to hold me. And all who are united to me must be raised from the dead by my power to everlasting bliss. I am the way, the truth, and the life, because being the life, I am true, and I am the living and true way to God. And I am the true vine means that unless you're grafted into me, you can't bring any forth any good fruit. You are dead in trespasses and sins. He reveals he's God for those who have ears to hear. Here are four wondrous deeds which manifested his glory as God. He forgave sins, whereupon the religious leaders said,
only God can forgive sin.
Who can forgive sins but God only? That's a divine prerogative. He exorcised demons because he was greater than all the fallen angels. He miraculously passed through the midst of crowds who were trying to kill him. That happened in Nazareth after preaching in his hometown. It happened several times in Jerusalem. John 8, verse 59, for example. And then at his arrest, when he said, I am, they fell backwards. Let's come now to the miracles. The miracles prove Christ's deity. I want to cite just some in connection with the Sea of Galilee. When Jesus stilled the storm, they said, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And it says that they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. Mark 6. And now let's look at some of the texts from John to prove that the miracles manifest Christ's glory. We'll start with John 2, verse 11, which is Christ's first miracle. He has just changed water into wine. John 2, verse 11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed him. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And then Jesus performed his first miracle, and he manifested forth his glory. And all the miracles of Jesus are signs that he is the Son of God. So it says at the end of John 20. And they're all proof of his deity. Skipping down to John 11, verse 4, the next text on the handout. When Jesus heard that is the sickness of Lazarus, he said, this sickness is not unto death, finally, but for the glory of God, that the Son of Man might be glorified thereby. And so when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, he received glory from the crowd, and he manifested his own glory as the eternal Son of God. And then finally, John 14, verse 11. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. And that statement of Christ, that he's in the Father and the Father is in him, is proof of his deity. And Jesus says, believe me because I say so, or at least believe me for the very work's sake. And the works certainly include the miracles. The miracles prove his deity. I'll give you another example. Mark 7, verse 37. After healing a deaf and dumb man, the people were beyond measure astonished. Now, there's one other great proof from the Gospels of Christ's glory. Can anybody think what it is? Sorry?
The cross.
The cross. It is. Let's look at a few texts on the handout, John 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour is come that the Son of God should be glorified." And the hour is the hour of the cross. John 13, 31 and 32, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Judas Iscariot, in order to betray Christ to the Jewish leaders, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him.'" And at the start of Christ's high priestly prayer, John 17, verse 1, these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour of the cross has come. Glorify thy Son."
Can you say something about how he was glorified?
Yes. Yep. How is the cross glory? When surely glory is like a transfiguration. Whereas the cross is humiliation, public shame, pain and anguish. How is the cross therefore glorious? The most inglorious event, one might think, in the whole of Christ's life. It's a lot more inglorious to be crucified in a tree than it is to be laid with a baby in a feeding trough.
Could we say at that point that the cross didn't take his life, that it was he gave his life of himself?
Okay, yeah, that's true.
You also said in a previous class that we all don't think of glory in human terms. Glory means something very different when it's been applied to the dead.
Mm-hmm.
So we start there and listen to the cross and maybe help to explain it.
Okay, yeah. Well, there's two. Sorry, Julian.
He manifested all the great characteristics of God on the cross.
Yes.
And the verse that comes to mind is Psalm 85, 10. "Mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other."
Yes, a very appropriate text too. There are two ways, you see, of thinking of God's glory. You could think in terms of brilliance and splendor, transfiguration, or Christ coming in glory with his holy angels at the end of the world, or the fire and earthquake on Mount Sinai. That's very obviously glory. But the other way of thinking of glory is the manifestation of God's perfections. I sometimes think of it like this, it's helpful at least for me, that if you get all the colours and sort of spin them, it comes out white. Okay? And it's as if all the attributes of God cast this sort of beautiful hue. And whenever you put all the attributes of God and see them as perfectly one, and see them exercised. For instance, if you look at the cross, you see the infinite love and mercy of God, more so than anything else. And you see God's holy and unchangeable justice. And you see God's everlasting faithfulness and truth, so that he keeps his covenant promises. Because on the cross, Jesus Christ died for our sins. And so you can say there's a sense in which Christ is most glorious and most inglorious at the cross. In two different senses. You can hardly get more inglorious than to be crucified, and yet the Bible associates glory with the cross more so than any other event in his ministry. And in the cross, God's glory is seen in Jesus, in and through the ingloriousness of it all, the humiliation and the pain. And that's the point of John's Gospel. So if you read John's Gospel, you see Jesus' seven miracles and signs that point to his glory. They reveal his glory. But then, in the second half of the book, which focuses especially on the cross, there's glory in the cross, and there's actually more glory in the cross than in the seven signs or miracles that Jesus performs.
Some glory about the salvation of all the alarm malefactors as well.
That's right. That's right, yeah. John doesn't mention that, it's only in Luke. But that is part of Christ's work as a glorious Saviour, and he couldn't save him unless he was God. So we see then too that this objective revelation of the deity of Jesus Christ is prophesied in the Old Testament. And in the second half of Isaiah 40 through 66, we have the beginning, comfort ye my people. How does God comfort his people? By telling them that their warfare is finished, their sins are forgiven. And then Isaiah 40 verse 3, John the Baptist. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then part of this prophecy is, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. It was prophesied that God would reveal his glory in the one that John the Baptist would herald. And then we have three programmatic statements in the first chapter of John's Gospel. John 1 verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the idea is that there was glory in the tabernacle. Exodus 40, for instance, the glory cloud comes down upon the tabernacle when Moses completes it. But there's a greater glory revealed in the man Jesus of Nazareth, although not everybody even noticed it. The idea is too that the glory which Jesus Christ reveals in his earthly ministry, and in his life you could even say too, is the glory that befits his being the only begotten Son of the Father. And the idea is thirdly that the glory which Jesus Christ beholds, especially now in his public ministry, is a glory full of grace and truth, which two words, grace and truth, especially sum up the covenant of grace. I can prove that to you, but I haven't got time now. The covenant of grace. Now, of course, it's summed up in the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ, because he is Emmanuel, God with us as our friend and Lord and Saviour. So John 1 verse 14 says, in effect, you're about to read John's Gospel, look for glory, look for the glory greater than the tabernacle, because the Word was made flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. Look for the glory that you would expect to shine through this human nature, because it's the Son of God who is incarnate. And look for the glory of the covenant in the one who is full of grace and truth. That's the first programmatic statement of John 1. John 1 verse 18 gives us the second. No man has seen God at any time. Here's the irony. If you would see God, you would be killed. It's impossible, but it would kill you. But the irony is that unless you see God in Jesus Christ, you'll also die. You see God's glory in Jesus Christ by faith. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Literally, it's he hath exegeted, or propounded, or explained him perfectly and fully. And Jesus Christ has explained and presented and set forth God as he really is, because Jesus Christ is God. And so when you read John's Gospel, and you can apply this to the other three Gospels, you're looking for glory. John 1 verse 14. And now you're looking at this man, Christ Jesus, to see what is God like. Because he is God in the flesh. And then the third one, keep moving. John 1 verse 51, Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And we had a sermon on this a few months ago. So when you see Jesus, especially now in John's Gospel, this would apply to all of the four Gospels, you see heaven open, and you see the one who is the Lord and Master of all the angels, bringing unity between heaven and earth.
At his return, how will everyone know that he is Jesus Christ? Because they will.
They certainly will, I mean, there will be people at the return of Christ who have never heard of him and wouldn't know the name. But the open, unavoidable, undeniable manifestation of the Godhead, such as when Christ returns, will automatically cause everyone to know that's God. That's God. Now, look with me at the second half of the handout. The last five texts are from New Testament letters which reflect upon Jesus Christ. And if you see in the middle of the quote from 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4 verse 4 says that Christ is the image of God. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the image of the invisible God. So now think about it. If Jesus Christ, and this is, refers to him also in the days of his humiliation on the earth, he's the image of God, and God is glorious. Jesus reflects the image and the glory of God. Second Timothy 1 verse 10 says, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If you have a pen in your hand, you might do well to write the word epiphany above the word appearing. Literally says, is now made manifest by the epiphany of our Saviour Jesus Christ. And an epiphany is an appearance of God or the deity. So Paul is saying here that this is now being manifest by the epiphany, the appearance of God, that is our Saviour Jesus Christ. And he has come and he has abolished death and he's brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And now a couple of references to manifestations. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, namely, here it is, God was manifest in the flesh. You see, it's not saying God simply was joined to the flesh in the incarnation and nobody knew it or could tell it. It's saying that God was manifest in the flesh. He revealed and showed himself as such in the flesh of the Lord Jesus. And the final text, 1 John 1, verses 3 through 4, the word manifested there is used twice. It refers in this text to the word of life, the life and the eternal life, which is with the Father, and it was manifested unto us. It revealed itself. It became evident. Pause. We've spoken so far of Christ's objective revelation or manifestation of his deity. He's God and man, and now today we've been seeing that he showed this. He showed this in various ways. This raises the question, did anybody notice? Did anybody understand or realize this? Did they catch on, or did it all go entirely above their heads? And which parties understood and didn't understand? Let's think first of all of the angels. The fallen angels, we'll start with them. The demons, did they recognize the incarnation? They did. And the striking thing is that they recognized it earliest. All of them recognized it. And they were consistent in it right from the start.
They did see it later, given the short shrift of part of them, kind of what they spoke to them then as well. After the woman's.
So the angels recognized, the fallen angels recognized him as God, and they cried out, it's the Holy One of Israel, it's the Son of the Most High God. And then, legion, Art thou come to torment us before our time? We know who you are. Are you going to come and cast us into hell already? Is that the idea? And going back to a question Philip asked, and this time providing a better answer, I trust. How did they know? Well, Satan certainly knew. And anything Satan knows, he passes on to his henchmen. He knew he was tempting Jesus in Mark 4, if thou art the Son of God. Revelation 12 presents him as ready to devour the man-child as soon as the man-child is born. And Satan would have known through Scripture. He's a great student of the Bible. Another thing that he and Jacob Arminius and Arius had in common. Scripture also describes him in the book of Job as going up and down the earth. And in his peregrinations, he doubtless spent some time around Palestine and heard the sorts of things that the shepherds and the wise men were saying. And then too, we believe that he had access to heaven prior to Christ's ascension, and he may have picked up a few things there.
But my question was more what I was thinking of. The people on the earth who seen Jesus Christ would have seen him as I see you. I was thinking more along the lines that Satan and the fallen angels, were they able to see something that the human eye couldn't see? That's how I was meaning, did they recognize in that way?
No, they didn't recognize in that way, because even the demons or the angels can't see Derry. Okay. Now, what about the unfallen angels? The elect angels.
Yes, they would know.
They would know. Yeah. They would know. They were there at his birth, and they knew that they'd come to sing his praises. The angels attended him after his temptations. The angels were present at the Garden of Gethsemane. And there's a text on that handout that refers to the angels recognizing Jesus Christ as God incarnate. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy or confessedly, great is the mystery of godliness. 1. God was manifest in the flesh. 2. Justified in the spirit. 3. Seen of angels. Seen of angels.
Pastor, must apologize. I'll just go back to that one more time. Whenever Satan was going to have to go and present himself to God, who did he see then?
God's invisible. He could see some sort of glory, some sort of bright manifestation.
He could commune with what he could see.
Well, no, but you can commune and talk with what you don't see. I mean, you could even, I mean, if your wife was changing in the bedroom or something, and you were in the bathroom, you could speak with her, you know, through the door. So God's invisible. Satan came up and had a conversation with Satan, with God, that's recorded in Job 1 and 2, but he still couldn't see God. No man has seen God, no angels can see God either.
It's worth saying as well, the spiritual side, you know, we already know in our fellowship with Christ, and that's one reason we know exactly who he is, because we already know him.
Yes.
Spiritually.
Yep.
And same with Satan. Satan, you know, spiritually, these things,
doesn't he? Mm-hmm. Yeah. As a rational moral being, he has an innate sense of deity. He knows. Yep.
Would it not be fair to say that we can't see God because, one, God is invisible; two, God is immense, so we can never see all of God; three, he has no end, so we can never see the end, where there is no end.
Even if we could see him.
Even if we could see him. And he has no shape, and he has no parts, so how could you know, can't be seen.
Definitely, yeah. Yep, this is part of his invisibility. Hebrews 1 verse 6, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he, God, saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. God gave a call to worship with the incarnation of the Son of God. When he brought his first begotten into the world, he said, let all the angels of God worship him. They all knew that this man was the incarnate Son. God told them. Okay, we've looked at the angels. The angels, both good and evil, knew that Jesus was incarnate. What about believers? What about, in the first instance, the apostles? We're not now talking about Judas. Look at John 1 verse 14 again. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And the we, in the first instance, means we apostles, because Jesus chose the apostles to be with Him and to hear His teaching and see His miracles, that they might therefore be His witnesses. And then Jesus said in John 1 verse 51 to His disciples, though probably not all of them were there at that time, I think that's a pretty safe assumption, but this would extend to all of the 11, hereafter ye, not just Bartholomew and Philip, hereafter ye, but all the 11, you'll see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And again, John 2 verse 11, the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee at the wedding, and manifested forth His glory, and His disciples believed on Him. Faith is the key issue. By faith you can see that Jesus is the incarnate Son, and you acquiesce and delight in that. John 11 verse 4, Jesus said the raising of Lazarus was so that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. And not just the crowd, but the disciples especially saw that miracle. John 12, verse 45, He that seeth me, seeth him that sent me. And for Christ's 3 years on earth, the people who saw him most were the disciples. And the various verses cited earlier, John 12, 23, 13, verses 31 and 32, and 17, verse 1, referring to the cross, the disciples saw that, and especially one of the disciples, John, the only one of the disciples to whom Jesus spoke directly at the cross, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. And then finally, 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, which we have heard, we the apostles heard Him, which we the apostles have seen with our eyes, which we the apostles have looked upon, and our apostolic hands have handled, of the Word of life, the Word that was in the beginning, and life here used as a divine quality, for the life was manifested, the eternal life of God in the Son was manifested in a human being, and we the apostles have seen it, and we bear witness and tell you, and we show unto you that eternal life which is with the Father, the second person of the Godhead, and was manifested unto us. Big breath again. That which we have seen, we the apostles, we saw Him, we heard Him, we declare Him to you with the goal and purpose that you also might have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. They saw and beheld, and then they witnessed to others. So Jesus is God and man, number one. He manifests this objectively, revealing His glory while He's on earth. And then number three, the apostles saw it, recognized that, this wasn't simply a human being like everybody else. This was one who is God and man, and God revealed His glory in Him. Which raises the question, did the apostles always understand that Jesus Christ was God, and so that He must always be heeded and followed? No. There's one classic example of this on the handout. There are other examples, classic examples, but there's one on the handout. One of the disciples has mentioned Philip, and it is.
Must be Philip.
It is. It's Philip. John 14, verses 8 through 11. Jesus has just said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that's enough. And Jesus says to him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? So is the Father. Thou hast not known me, Philip. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I don't speak them of myself. The Father who dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake, the fact that I'm doing these miracles. So Philip here hasn't got it. And in John 14, we're very near the cross. So other great examples, apart from the one on that sheet, that the apostles didn't always understand that Jesus was the Christ.
Peter didn't understand the kingdom. He was seeking to bring
him. Now, there's an interesting point. Grasping who Jesus is and grasping the nature of the kingdom, very closely inextricably linked. Yet, right? What other examples do we have? Shortly after. Similar to that point. Shortly after Peter's great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Peter says, "Oh Lord, you can't go to the cross." So there he understood Christ's person, that he was the Messiah sent by God and the Son of God. He got his person right, but he didn't grasp his work. Although since he understood Christ's person, he should have said, whatever Jesus says about his work has to be true. But he didn't put the two together. And so there's the person of Christ, there's the work of Christ, the cross, which turns human wisdom on its head and was contrary to the Jewish expectations of the day, and then the nature of the kingdom. They're all tied up.
Peter also said, "You can't wash my feet."
Yes. Peter and the foot washing in John 13. And if he'd understood that Jesus was God there and that had been clear in his head, he would have said, "Well, whatever God wills to do in the person of Jesus Christ, that's fine with me."
He's also condemned the lady with the precious ointment.
Yes, the disciples criticized the lady who anointed him. Egged on, of course, by Judas. And Judas wasn't one bit concerned about the waste. Judas was concerned, we could have sold that, and then I could have finished a part of it, and then I could have given the crumbs to the poor.
I remember hearing a sermon on that, and the minister worked it out that it would have cost him money at the end about £3,000.
Okay, and now?
Very, very expensive.
With our inflation?
Well, it's gone down a bit now. Probably about four now.
Okay. Yeah. Then, of course, Peter denied Christ. Fear drove out trust in Jesus. And the 11 fled at Christ's arrest, even though they'd seen that when Jesus said, "I am," those who'd come to arrest him fell backwards. And generally, the disciples who beheld Christ's glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, true statement. Generally, they were slow of heart to believe and needed personal tuition by Jesus Christ for 3 years, continually correcting them, giving them miracles. And there was an occasion after Jesus had fed the 5,000, the 4,000, the disciples only have sort of like one loaf between them. And then Jesus says, you know, "Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees." And they say, "Oh, he's annoyed with us. We forgot to bring enough bread." And then Jesus said, "I've just fed 5,000 with, and I've fed 4,000. Can't you understand?" Yeah.
Sometimes when you hear those things, you're almost horrified. How could they do that? But, you know, they've been thinking there so far.
Aye.
Because you do the same thing, you know, when I tell you, you know, times when you miss an opportunity and you come away knowing that you have to deny Christ.
Yep. And you can go to church and worship God and come home and do some obvious sin even though you know it's wrong, and you can celebrate the Lord's praises, and then you can go home from this Bible study and look at the glory of Jesus Christ and start looking at things on the internet that you shouldn't be looking at. Yeah. Julian?
It seems to me that the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ, and when Pentecost happened, that's when they really got it.
Yes. So the apostles saw Christ's glory. What about other New Testament believers? Isaiah 40 verse 5 says, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and not just the 11 apostles, but all flesh shall see it together. All flesh is going to see the revelation of the glory of God in the coming of the Lord our God, whose way John the Baptist is going to prepare. All flesh shall see it together. All flesh. Jews and Gentiles will see it together in the one holy Catholic Church. You see the glory of God in the communion of the saints, and you see that throughout 2,000 years. That's an amazing prophecy of John the Baptist in Isaiah chapter 40. Then 1 John 1 verse 3, that which we the apostles have seen and heard, declare we unto you, first century Christians, that you also may have fellowship with us, fellowship in the truth of the incarnate Christ, the Son of God, who is made manifest with us, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son Jesus Christ. And the "and" carries the idea through. Our fellowship together is through Jesus Christ and with the Father. And then 2 Corinthians 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18, also in the handout. But we all, Paul and the church of Corinth and all Christians, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord. And this is like the scriptures here. The scriptures are like a glass. It's a mirror. So you look into the Bible, it's a mirror, and the glory of Christ from heaven reflects in it. And if you look into the mirror, you can't look directly up into heaven and see Christ. If you look into the mirror of the scriptures, you see the glory of the Lord Jesus. And as you look at that glory, you are changed from glory, because the Christians are already glorious by the new birth, to glory, more and more glorification on earth, not only in heaven, as we are sanctified. And here, sanctification and glorification are presented as one. This is the work of the Spirit of God. Then it refers in the next part, chapter 4, verse 4, about the ungodly, in whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest the light of the gospel of Christ shine unto them, but that light shines in us. Because God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness in Genesis 1, which is obviously literal and true and not to be mythologized or any nonsense like that, God has shined in our hearts in regeneration to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ through the reading and hearing of the Word of God preached. What about unbelievers? This is our last section. We've seen good angels, bad angels, believers. What about unbelievers? Do unbelievers see the glory of God in Jesus Christ? No. You could say yes. Yeah, you could say yes, because yes is also true. They see it, but they don't see it. Pilate saw it. Pilate was scared. Pilate was scared. His wife told him, "This just man, don't do anything to him." And then Jesus told him about the kingdom. "My kingdom's not of this world," and that scared him. And then he went back, and the religious leaders said, "This man said he's the Son of God," and he's even more scared. He saw it. He didn't have any prisoner ever brought before him like the Lord Jesus. But he knew it, and he saw it, but he didn't.
But he didn't. He saw it from a historical faith, not from a saving faith. He saw it from, as a matter of fact, and
right.
A bit like the external revelation that we have in nature.
Yes. The heavens objectively declare the glory of God day and night in every language. Every human being knows it. All they have to do is look up at the sky and they know there's a God. And they can look within them, they know there's a God. They look at the world, this planet knows there's a God. They know it, but they don't know it. They willfully suppress it, Romans 1 says. And in that same way, unbelievers knew that Jesus was different, that he was the Son of God. He claimed it. His miracles pointed to it. But they didn't know. They didn't want to receive it. And the classic passage which explains this is found, where do you think, in the Bible? We haven't looked at the passage we read together yet, and we're almost out of time. That's a clue. John 12. John 12, verses 37 through 43. But yeah, John 12, verse 37. This is at a turning point, John 1 to 12, the first half, and then John 13 to 21, the second half. So Jesus' public ministry is coming to an end here, apart from the Holy Week. John 12, verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles, literally signs, signs pointing to his deity and his kingdom. Though he'd done so many signs before them, yet they believed not on him. Signs which also pointed to his glory, of course. That the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake in Isaiah 53 verse 1, the suffering servant, the one whom they didn't recognize, he's like a root in a dry ground, there's no glory in him, no, nothing we should be attracted to him. Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Practically nobody believed it, the majority rejected it. Then this unbelief is explained in verse 39. They could not believe, they were unable to believe, because that Isaiah said again, not now in chapter 53, but Isaiah 6, and here we come in verse 40 to reprobation, they could not believe because God hath blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they shouldn't see with their eyes nor understand with their heart and be converted, and I should hear them. So they don't believe. Why? Even though all these miracles. Why? Because of God's eternal decree of reprobation, which indicates why we do believe. It's God's eternal decree of election. Flesh and blood doesn't reveal it to us. It's our Father which is in heaven. Then verse 41, these things said Isaiah when he saw his glory. Whose glory? In Isaiah 6. Christ's glory. He saw the glory of the pre-incarnate Christ in that vision in the temple. And spake of him, Jesus. And then verses 42 and 43 emphasize man's responsibility. A man cannot believe if he is reprobate, that's a true saying. But man is still judge-worthy because of his sin. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. We would say they knew fine well that he was the Messiah. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess or publicly acknowledge him because they were afraid that they would be excommunicated from the synagogue. Because they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. They wanted to keep themselves right ecclesiastically, and they'd far rather have men praising them than to gain the approval of Father in heaven. So they rejected all this light and perished. Here's another one. Sorry, Mary.
I'm taking too far afield. You talked about the image of God and how Christ's glory is seen because of the image of God. If we're all in the image of God, all man is in the image of God, could you argue that then you would have to be able to see some of Christ's glory?
That's a good argument, Mary. We're running out of time, but yeah, it's a good argument. Mary's point is that all men cannot be in the image of God, because if they were in the image of God, they would be able to recognize and believe in this Jesus who really is the image of God. Let's turn to John 10, verse 33. We're drawn to a close here. John 10, verse 33. The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. The Jews didn't have any problem confessing the humanity of Christ. That's not a confession of faith in them. He's a man, just a man, only a man. But then when Jesus says he's God, and he's doing it here in John 10, they go to stone him, because that's blasphemy. And in Matthew 26, 63 through 66, Christ's deity is the ground of his execution. You blaspheme when you say that you are the Son of the Blessed and the Son of Man who's coming in heaven, and we are going to put you to death and cart you off to Pilate. This is the testimony of the unbelieving first century Jews. And in our day, Jesus manifests himself as God in the Holy Scriptures and in the teaching of the true church just as clearly as he did when he lived in the first century in Israel. But in our day, the unbeliever says he's just a man. He's not God. Just a man. Maybe a special man, maybe a prophet, but just a man. This is what Socinianism said, a heretical movement at the time of the Reformation, which is now morphed into Unitarianism and Modernism, just like the unbelieving Jews. He's just a man. In our day, in the higher critical circles, this is the sort of stuff that's trotted out at university, in the religious departments, there's the quest for the historical Jesus. the quest for the historical Jesus. They're trying to find him and find out what he's like. The quest for the historical Jesus. And they have it in the four Gospels. And they're trying to find out what he's like. I can't believe that. That's not true. And lo and behold, they've been looking for him for 200 years. And they still haven't found him. They haven't found him. They're talking about the third quest and the fourth quest and the new quest. And this scholar, he thinks Jesus is like this, and this one is like that. You know, anything but the real Jesus.
You seem to contend with the line about that he's a left-wing socialist.
That's right. And why do they think he's a left-wing socialist? Because they're left-wing socialists. The quest for the historical Jesus has been likened to a man looking into a well, a deep well, and seeing his own face reflected back at him. So, they end up with a merely human Christ who is typically a humanitarian Christ. He's a great teacher. He's a socialist. The socialists see that in him. If the individual scholar is a Marxist, Jesus was a Marxist. The Muslims look at Jesus and what do they say? Lo and behold, he's an Islamic prophet.
And a homosexual sense,
and he's an advocate of homosexual rights. And he's, you just make him whatever you, way you want. Wax nose. Reverend McGeown sent me an interesting quote from the Quran, going back to the Islamic Christ. And Quran Surah 5, 75, claims that Jesus is not God, that he's a man, because Jesus and Mary both had to eat their daily food. See, and God doesn't eat food, so he must be simply a man. As if Christianity didn't teach that Jesus ate food as a man. As God, he didn't eat food. So John 12, 37 through 43 applies today. And then one last thought. Philip earlier drew our attention to this connection between Christ's deity and the kingdom. Who is this Jesus? Is he God and man? If you're that straight and you understand how his glory is seen, his glory seen most in the cross, then his glory must be seen in the kingdom which is not of this world, even as he is not of this world. And then, if an unbeliever will deny Christ's deity and Christ's sonship, that he's not the Son of God, guess whose sonship they will not believe either? Our sonship. And this is the point, I'll close with this text, of 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. The beatific vision. See Christ, you become transformed to him.